And I invite you to turn with me, as we've been saying, to 2 Corinthians chapter 5. We'll be reading verses 1 through 8 of 2 Corinthians chapter 5. And as you're turning there, it might sound familiar, these references here, and it's because this is a passage that you've probably heard at funerals. I've used it on those occasions because it's so full of the hope of the resurrection, this whole section here is. But this is the first time I've been able to preach on these verses in the broader context of 2 Corinthians, since we're going through it sort of verse by verse. And so I'm excited to do that because it does tie in with what we've been looking at in chapter 4. And what was Paul telling us not to do in chapter 4? Do not lose heart. Do not lose heart. Chapter 5 continues that idea, looking deeper at one of the reasons that we do not lose heart. He's going a little deeper into that reason. And that is that though the outward man is perishing, the inward man is what? Being renewed daily. And as we look at that today, tonight, hopefully it'll be an encouragement to us all to see the future that God has laid up for you. And the blessings that God has kept in store for you. So let's pray and then we'll get into these verses. Holy Spirit, would you please have mercy upon us and enable us to understand and to believe the truth, to celebrate it, to be transformed by it. It is something only you can do, and we trust you to do so as you have promised. And we pray now in Jesus' name. Amen. We stand then for the reading of God's holy word from 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 1 through 8, the word of Almighty God. For we know that if our earthly house, this tent, is destroyed, we have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. For in this we groan, earnestly desiring to be clothed with our habitation, which is from heaven. If indeed, having been clothed, we shall not be found naked. For we who are in this tent groan, being burdened, not because we want to be unclothed, but further clothed, that mortality may be swallowed up by life. Now he who has prepared us for this very thing is God, who also has given us the Spirit as a guarantee. So we are always confident, knowing that while we are at home in the body, we are absent from the Lord, for we walk by faith, not by sight. We are confident, yes, well pleased, rather, to be absent from the body and to be present with the Lord. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our Lord endures forever. You may be seated. Now there's a few phrases in these verses that can be tricky or can be misunderstood, and so I think it's helpful for us to keep in mind the context, since we've been preaching through this verse by verse. And so remember back to the end of chapter 4, and you could look at it there also in verses 16 to 18. Paul is setting the stage there in those verses for what he is saying here at the beginning of chapter 5. It's a continuation of what he said at the end of chapter 4. And at the end of chapter 4, he made three important contrasts. The contrast of the human body that is wasting away to the inward man that is being daily renewed. He contrasts the light momentary afflictions with the eternal weight of glory that's being reserved for us. And then the third one is he contrasts these temporary things that will pass away with the things that are eternal. And I think it's important to keep those contrasts in mind, that context in mind, as we come now to these verses of chapter 5. Also, he begins in verse 1 of chapter 5 by saying, we know. Brothers and sisters, you know this. He's used the same phrase before back in verse 14 of chapter 4, where he says, knowing that he who raised up the Lord Jesus will also raise us up with Jesus and will present us with you. Knowing that, and he'll continue to go on and do that, he's tying together our knowledge, our confident hope. The reason we don't lose heart and give up is because we know we are assured of the resurrection from the dead. Our resurrection hope. And he gives us, Paul has been giving us, a great deal of hope and confidence even as we go through the trials and sufferings of this life. And so it's very important for us to keep that in mind as well. Our hope, brothers and sisters, is not just in the immortality of the soul. Your hope is not that your soul will go on forever. Your hope is that the day will come when the Lord Jesus will return and your body will be raised and your soul united with your body, and together we will live forever with the Lord. And it's important to understand that that is a distinctly Christian doctrine, isn't it? There are other religions that have an afterlife. Usually it's some version of the soul that goes on, or maybe it's just sort of energy, or you're changed into something else. It's distinctly Christian to emphasize the fact that it will be our soul and body recreated in the image of Him who made us, united together in the resurrection forever. Now, on the day when Paul wrote this, you remember the Greek philosophical view of the time. It looked at the human body as a prison of the soul. And we wanted to escape the body, that the soul needed to be liberated from the body. So they looked for death as a way to release the soul from the body. And the Gnostics tried to join that, their philosophy, with some Christian teaching, and of course made a mess of things. The Christian hope is, because God created us as a unit, as a whole person, body and soul together, our hope is that in the day of His appearing, we will be resurrected bodily. And that's what Paul is trying to underscore in these first verses of chapter 5. And as we think about these verses here in chapter 5, there's several things that I would like to draw our attention to tonight. And the first is the collapse of this earthly house, this dwelling, the demise of our body, as if you didn't know that already. But Paul mentions it as a fact. Your bodies are going to decay, to be destroyed in the eternal house, the hope of the resurrection for the dead. And then finally, we want to look at life now, or life until then. So the fact that our earthly house is being destroyed, the eternal hope of the resurrection, the eternal house that we have, and then life now. And so at verse 1, he begins with this. For we know that if our earthly house, this tent, is destroyed. Back in chapter 4, the outward man is wasting away. And now in verse 1 of chapter 5, the outward man is dead. The body, our earthly tent that we live in, is destroyed. The inevitability of death, the certainty of death, the reality of death. And Paul will talk later about the intermediate state, what happens between death and the resurrection. But the focus here is on the hope of the resurrection. And he begins with stating quite obviously a fact that you know clearly, that you are going to die. Unless the Lord returns, you will die. Well, what then? In the first four verses, as he continues on, Paul does what your grammar teacher tells you not to do, and he mixes some metaphors. And it's a little bit of a nightmare for our English teachers to try to diagram all this. But in verse 1, he talks about an earthly house and a tent, and certainly mentioning that our bodies are like a tent, and is an allusion back to the tabernacle and the idea of the tent of meeting being a temporary dwelling place for God amongst His people. And we look forward to a more permanent dwelling. They look forward to the temple, but even that wouldn't be the final dwelling place. And you, as the people of God, are the temple, the dwelling place of God in the Spirit. But that isn't the final dwelling place. The final is the new heavens and the new earth in which God will dwell with His people perfectly, fully, forever. And so Paul is saying this body is perishing and will be destroyed. And that's what he's referring to here in these different images. Now, even Jesus tabernacled with us, didn't he? Tented among us for a while. And he died, he was buried, but he rose again. And now he lives forever in his resurrected state. And then he goes on through a number of different images regarding our resurrection body. A building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. It's clothing that we put on. It's a heavenly dwelling. Without this dwelling, without this clothing, we are naked, we're unclothed. And we put on this clothing, this immortality, and that's what he gets to in verse 4. It's life, it's eternal life. And so there are these different ways to talk about our earthly body and our heavenly body. But I want to talk with you just for a few minutes about that thought of nakedness and the clothing that we need to put on, because there's an important truth there, a compelling truth. And as we think about what it means to be naked and clothed, the primary thought here that Paul has is to contrast our earthly body and our heavenly body, our unclothed body, with our clothed immortal body. But there's another level to that, isn't there? Another context, biblical teaching that stands in the background to what Paul is telling us here. And it is to look at the idea of nakedness and clothing from a moral, ethical point of view. As we see, again, yes, going back to creation and there to the fall. When Adam and Eve were created by God in the garden, placed in the garden, we are told that they were naked and not ashamed. That had nothing to do with the presence or absence of clothing. It had everything to do with the fact that they were innocent. They had no sin, no moral corruption. And they could be both within the gaze of one another and not be ashamed, and under the gaze of Almighty God and not be ashamed. They had perfect peace and relationship with Him, and they dwelt in His presence with glorious joy. They were naked and not ashamed. But they chose allegiance with Satan, the evil one, and we're told what happened. They immediately realized they were naked and they were ashamed. And again, it has nothing to do with the absence or presence of clothing. It has everything to do with the fact that because of their sin, they were now guilty. They were polluted. They were dirty. They were corrupt. And by their own human efforts, they tried to cover their sin and shame. And they made those garments out of the little fig leaves, and they tried to hide from God, but they couldn't hide from God. He knew exactly where they were and what they had done. And God uncovered and exposed them because He had to make them understand. He uncovered the futility of their own attempts to cover themselves. Because He had to make them understand that only God can cover our nakedness. Only God can cover our shame and guilt and iniquity. And He did it with the sacrifice of blood. It was the Lamb, the sacrificial Lamb that God slew, who could alone cover their nakedness, their shame, and cleanse them from their sin. And He covered them. And throughout history, man has tried over and over again to cover his nakedness, but it is totally futile. It can't be done. And we're not talking about clothing. We're talking about the nakedness of the soul, the shamefulness of our fallen nature before God, our defacing of the image of God in us, corrupted by sin. Man cannot cover that. We are completely exposed before God. Remember the passage in Hebrews, Hebrews chapter 4. The Word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, and piercing even to the division of soul and spirit and of joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. And there is no creature hidden from His sight, but all things are naked and open to the eyes of Him to whom we must give account. We're all naked, unclothed before the Lord. He sees everything, and there is nothing you can do on your own to cover that. The Christian understands that the only clothing that will mean anything is the righteousness of Christ. Philippians 3, Paul talks about all the wonderful things and accomplishments and status that he had. Surely if anyone could point to his works as the reason for his salvation, it was the Apostle Paul. He'd outworked everyone. But he says everything that he considered a gain, he now counts as what? A loss compared to the surpassing greatness of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whose sake I've lost all things and consider them rubbish, that I may gain Christ and be found in Him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, a righteousness that comes from God by faith. And part of the reason why this thought is compelling from this passage before us is that in verse 10, as we will go on here in chapter 5, in verse 10, we're warned and told that we must all appear one day before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may receive the things done in the body according to what he has done, whether good or bad. The fact of the matter is, you will one day appear before the Lord, and we will be judged, and we will be before Him naked unless He covers us. On the day of judgment, when Jesus comes to judge unbelievers, they will cry out for the mountains and the hills to cover them, to fall on them. And even if the mountains and the hills would do such a thing and completely cover them, it's not enough. It won't do any good. God will still bring them to account. The only clothing that will cover us is the robe of righteousness that we receive from the Lord Jesus Christ. Why do the wicked hate the church? In every generation. It's not new to our generation. It may feel like it, but why do the wicked hate the church? They hated the church from day one. Why do some of our loved ones hate the church? Well, why did Cain kill Abel? Because Abel's deeds were righteous and Cain's were wicked. And Cain's nakedness was exposed before God, and he hated the church and he hated the righteous and he killed them. Why do people hate the church today? It's because the preaching of the gospel and the glorifying of Jesus Christ in the world exposes the world's nakedness before the Holy One. And instead of fleeing to him for refuge, they respond with anger, with violence, with hatred. Our only hope, the only answer to our nakedness, is to be clothed in the righteousness of Christ. Jesus, thy blood and righteousness my beauty are, my glorious dress. Midst flaming worlds in these arrayed, with joy shall I lift up my head. Bold shall I stand in the great day, for who aught to my charge shall lay? Fully absolved through these I am, from sin and fear, from guilt and shame. And the last stanza, oh, let the dead now hear thy voice, now bid thy banished ones rejoice. Their beauty this, their glorious dress, Jesus, thy blood and righteousness. Our clothing must be the righteousness of Christ, and indeed that is our only hope. And it's certainly behind what Paul is talking about here as those who are unclothed. Because there is no way you are going to get a resurrected body of glory that Paul's pointing us to here apart from the righteous robes of Christ. But the primary point of Paul in these verses is the contrast between our unclothed earthly body and our clothed heavenly body. And it's part of his argument again for why we do not lose heart and give up in the Christian life. Because when this earthly tent we dwell in is destroyed, we have a dwelling with God in the heavens, an eternal dwelling, not made with human hands, but glorious in the heavens. And so he's telling us this body is wasting away, and we will ultimately cast off this body in death and be buried in the grave. But on that day, when Christ comes again, we will have a heavenly body, which we will live in forever and ever, clothed, immortal, an eternal dwelling. And he talks about it also here as a dwelling, doesn't he? It's a dwelling place. Jesus in John 14 talks about preparing for our home, our dwelling place. He says, in my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. But I go to prepare a place for you, so that where I am, you may be also. He's preparing a place for us to dwell. And we have that same terminology here in 2 Corinthians 5. We put off the earthly dwelling so that we can put on the heavenly dwelling. And this idea of our nakedness, that we are in a sense unfinished until we get that clothing of our resurrected bodies, is part of the contrast Paul's communicating. And it is why we ultimately groan and feel incomplete, why we feel homesick right now. It is groaning. The earnest expectation of the realization of that hope that we have, the assurance that we have of that hope. All the believers that have gone before us still await those resurrected bodies. They are in glorious bliss and joy, and yet even they are not quite complete until that day when they will be clothed immortal with resurrected bodies. And so we have both our condition now, naked as far as not in our resurrected bodies yet, and those who have gone on, they are in a glorious place with the Lord, and Paul will have more to say about that a little later. But even they look forward to that day when they will be resurrected and receive that clothing with the Lord forever and ever. And it's the certainty of that that Paul wants to encourage us with. You know this, brothers and sisters. You know this. We're prone to get discouraged in this world. Discouraged by our sin, by suffering, by the futility of this world. But Paul wants to give us absolute confidence in the hope that we have. And he does so after using these comparisons and pointing us ahead to the heavenly dwelling and clothing and a heavenly body and all that. And then in verse 5, he gives us these two absolute assurances that this is true. Here are these assurances that what he said about the resurrection and about our bodies is true. In verse 5, he says, first, now he who has prepared us for this very thing is God. That's a great assurance. God created us to have fellowship with him. He created man to have fellowship with his creator. And he created him in his image. And he created him a physical being to have eternal fellowship with the eternal spiritual God forever. Indeed, immediately after the fall, as we will see, God began his work of recreating us in the image of God, recreating us in righteousness and holiness and in true knowledge. Spiritually, in the inward man, he begins doing that the moment we are converted. The moment we come to love the Lord, we are being recreated in the image of God spiritually. He's renewing us in the inward man, but our bodies are still wasting away. But the inward man is being renewed day by day. And the reason we know that ultimately we will see that glorious resurrected body, the reason we know that we will see that resurrected body is because that is what God has made you for. He made us for eternity. He has put eternity in our hearts. And that's the purpose of his creation. That's the goal that he had from the very beginning. And he has moved heaven and earth, and he will renew heaven and earth to make it happen. So then, how can it possibly fail? How can it possibly fail? The God who created the heavens and the earth, and who created us for fellowship with him, who prepared us for this very thing, how can he fail to accomplish his purpose? He who has prepared us for this very thing is God. So you can know for sure. And the second assurance he gives us there in verse 5 is that God has also given us the Spirit as a guarantee. And so another assurance that we have, that this hope, this blessed hope will be fulfilled, this resurrection hope, is that the Holy Spirit dwells in all his children. His dwelling in you is a guarantee. It's a deposit, assuring you that the payment of that debt is paid, that your hope will be fulfilled. Ephesians 1, Paul has a parallel thought. In him you also trusted after you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also, having believed, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession, to the praise of his glory. These two guarantees in verse 5, God's prepared us for this, the Spirit dwells in you, they assure you of the hope that you will put off this earthly body and you will put on a heavenly body one day. But in the meantime, until then, what? Well, until then, in verse 2, look at verse 2, until then, we groan. For in this we groan earnestly, desiring to be clothed with our habitation which is from heaven. And in verse 4, for we who are in this tent groan, being burdened, not because we want to be unclothed, but further clothed, that mortality may be swallowed up by life. There's a sense in which as long as you live in this life, you will be dissatisfied. We cannot be satisfied in this world. Unbelievers try to be, and even they're not happy. Even with all the self-delusion and avoidance and self-gratification and wealth and fame and pleasure, still not satisfied. And you as a believer, of course, have to deny yourself. But it doesn't mean we can't be happy and content, but it's not in this life. It is in your Savior. And in the hope and what is to come and what is already at work in you in the inward man. And because we know what is to come, we groan. We groan. And we're not groaning alone. And we come again tonight to Romans 8. Romans 8, which we touched on this morning, it's helpful to have people go through difficult times with you, the difficulties of life, to have that fellowship. And besides our own groaning that's mentioned, there is another groaning. In Romans 8:19, it tells us, for the earnest expectation of the creation eagerly waits for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but but because of him who subjected it in hope. Because the creation itself also will be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groans and labors with birth pains together until now. The created order around us groans with us. It's groaning also. It's longing also for the day of redemption. When it will be released, liberated, when it will be purged and transformed and become the new heavens and the new earth, where we will dwell with the Lord forever and ever. We have a partner in our groaning, the whole of creation. And continuing on in verse 23, not only that, but we also, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, eagerly waiting for the adoption, the redemption of our body. It's an appropriate response to life under the sun right now. Yes, to enjoy the riches of God's grace even now, but also to know that there is more, and then to groan. We long for that now. But what's interesting, Paul continues then, let's go on a little more, verse 26. Likewise, the Spirit also helps in our weaknesses. For we do not know what we should pray for as we ought. But the Spirit himself makes intercession for us with groanings, which cannot be uttered. Not only does all of creation groan with us, not only do we groan with one another, those who have the first fruits of the Spirit, but even the Holy Spirit enters into our groaning. You've been there in your groaning. You don't even know what to pray, how to pray. Lord, I don't know what's right. I don't know what your will is. And the Holy Spirit enters in with groanings, which cannot be uttered. And of course, Christ, our great high priest, who is touched with the feeling of our infirmities, he intercedes always for us at the right hand of the Father. And so, brothers and sisters, I hope you see, I hope you know, because it is something that Paul says you know, that we have a wonderful hope that is laid up for us. And Paul is reminding us of that so that we will not lose heart in the Christian walk and give up. But in the meantime, until that day comes, it's part of our life to groan together. It's not a groan of negativity, of complaining. It's the groan of longing, of expectation. It's the groan, as Paul says in Romans 8, of childbearing. It can be painful. It's a painful expectation, but so full of hope and joy. It's like that little child looking forward to their birthday, and they don't really understand the days of the week and the calendar and time and all that. And so, you know, the question that's going to keep coming, is it today? Is it today? Is today my birthday? That's you and I. You know, it's not just groaning, oh, how miserable life is, but it's the groaning of anticipation. Is today going to be the day? Is today the day that the Lord is going to come back and I get to put on my heavenly garment, my glorious dress, fully absolved from sin and fear and guilt and shame? Paul tells you these things so that you will not lose heart and give up. Brothers and sisters, persevere in the confidence of faith, even through the trials. And even though the outward man is wasting away, because your hope is sure. Your hope is in Christ, who will clothe you with his righteousness. Is it today? Is today the day? Come, Lord Jesus, quickly come. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we do thank you so much for the richness of your love and faithfulness. We thank you that you have given us such a sure and solid hope. And we know we must endure trials in this life, but we have a rich and wonderful hope laid up for us in glory. And may you, O Lord, encourage us with this. Help us to find refuge in Christ. May we know that he has purchased that hope for us by his own death and resurrection. And strengthen us, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen.